taken to services all of my life. I can't remember a time that on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or Wednesday night that I wasn't in buildings like this with brethren and listening and singing and studying God's Word. And I remember this one time, I guess I was about 14, and we had a visiting preacher that Sunday morning, and he decided to preach on the subject of hell and the reality of hell. And this fellow, he's no longer living, but he was a good friend of my father's. And he just had a way about him that you weren't going to go to sleep on, Brother Shaver. You were going to be awake. And he started preaching, and I mean, he went for an hour and a half. And nobody looked at the clock, and nobody moved. And I leaned over to my mom, and I said, I can feel the heat under my feet. And I said, when they have the invitation song, there's going to be a stampede down the middle of the aisle. 8 people came forward that morning, if I remember right. But I remember people that were there that I knew because I grew up there, that their life weren't right, and that they knew what they needed to do, and they just seemed to be there all the time, and yet they never made a move. A number of years later, in Peru, Indiana, where I attended for a number of years, there was a lady whose husband was not a Christian. And he was there at every service. He was there when she was sick. And he was there every Sunday. And if you needed anything, if you needed help, this fellow would help you. He'd give you the church. He's just the nicest guy I ever met. But he never obeyed the gospel. And I just wonder what needs to be said, or what is missing that he doesn't act on what he knows he needs to do. And I can tell you, as a gospel preacher, it racks my brain to preach lessons to people that I know that have needs in their life, and their life needs to be put in line with what God wants them to do, but yet they sit week after week, month after month, year after year, and they don't make a move. Well, if I knew the answer to that, I'd do something about it, and I don't. But I do know that there's a danger, and I want to talk to you this morning and tonight about the danger of putting off what we know that we ought to do, what we know that we need to do, and what we know better is the consequence of failure to do so. And I want to talk to you this morning about, is there a line that one can cross that returning to God is impossible? And what I want to talk to you about this morning is the point of no return. Is there such a place? Is there a position that you can put yourself in where returning is going to be nearly impossible? Now, you can see the picture of this fella. The radio might sound good, but I guarantee you the tune's going to change in about 10 seconds when he comes to the edge of this waterfall. You see, he's just unaware of his surroundings. He's unaware of the danger. And I believe this is the case of many people who procrastinate, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And there's a danger that you're taking a chance that you may reach this point where you'll cross a line where returning is impossible. Now, you've heard the saying, crossing the Rubicon. Julius Caesar, in his invasion into ancient Rome, made the statement in violation of the law, thus making conflict inevitable. The crossing the Rubicon, that was the line, whereas if you cross that line, you were going to get in battle with the power at B. And Caesar knew that when he crossed the Rubicon, there was no turning back. It was inevitable that conflict was going to result, and conflict did result. Therefore, the term Rubicon is used as a synonym of a point of no return. You burn one's bridges. That's a military expression that means that there is a point of no retreat. There's no going backwards. The only option is to go forward. There's another saying, burn one's boats. And I'm not even about to try to pronounce this fellow's name. It's a Chinese name. But upon setting foot of the Iberian Peninsula in 711 A.D., Hernan Cortes, who lived in 1400 to 1547, once he invaded this land, he burned every boat that carried him over there. Why? No turning back. Every boat's burned. The only way you can go is forward. You can't go back. All the retreat was gone. Same thing in Break the Walks and sink the boats. Same thing in the Battle of Julian in 207 B.C. They went to conquer the land, and once they got to the land, he burned every boat that took them over there, so there could be no retreat, and you had to go forward. The point of no return. Now, is there such a place spiritually? Let me give you one more example of what I'm talking about. This one may be more easy for you to understand. There's a statement in aeronautical terms that means radius of action formula. And when I first read that, I thought, man, what in the world is that? Well, that originates as a technical term in air navigation to refer to the point on a flight at which, due to the fuel consumption, a plane can no longer capable of returning to the airfield of its original takeoff. They've gone too far. There's not enough fuel for them to get back, so the only option they have is to get to where they're going, or they've got to land somewhere else because they don't have enough fuel to get back to their original destination. You know, I always wondered about that. A few years ago, Rita was in Texas, and she started out she started home, and she got halfway, and the plane turned around and went back. And I thought, well, it was over halfway gone. Yeah, I thought it was happening. He said, no, it wasn't. The lady at the counter said, no, it wasn't halfway. If it was over half, they never would have went back. They have to be enough fuel to get back to the original destination. And so, ladies and gentlemen, there is a place. There is a place spiritually that you can put yourself where there is no retreat. There's no place to go. And you are dangerously flirting with the impossibility of being able to return. Now, do we have biblical examples of such cases? Yes. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want to talk first of all about a man that you know very well in the Scripture. His name is Pharaoh. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Exodus chapter 4. Now, we're going to read some passages together in Exodus, and we're going to see the process that Pharaoh took in order to reach this point of no return. Now, you remember, let's give the background for this. God's people are in bondage in Egypt. They are in intense bondage, and they cry to God for deliverance. God hears their cry. He raises a great man, Moses, up to go into Egypt, and to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go. Now, in the process of telling him that, and is preparing him for that work, in Exodus 4 and verse 21, he tells Moses, he says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Notice, you're going to perform all these wonders in the sight of Pharaoh, but he's not going to relent, and he's not going to let them go. Well, we move on to chapter 7. In chapter 5, he goes before Pharaoh, and he says, "God said to let his people go, that they may go out in the wilderness and worship me." And he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, and I will not let Israel go?" Well, now God's going to introduce himself to Pharaoh. In chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4, it says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, and the land of Egypt by great judgments." In verse 13 and 14 of that same chapter, "Yes, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, but he refuses to let the people go." In chapter 8, verse 15, after another one of the plagues, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief," that means God took the plague away, "he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." He did again in verse 19. He did the same thing. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. We get to chapter number 9 and verse number 7. And Pharaoh sinned, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Every livestock in Egypt was dead, but not one livestock in Israel was damaged. And that didn't convince him. He still held out. In chapter 9, verse 34 and 35. 34 and 35, the last two verses of chapter 9. "And but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened that he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Now look at chapter 10 and verse number 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs among them.'" Now, in chapter number 10 and in chapter 11, he's going to perform the death of the firstborn. And every first child in Egypt, from the servant of Pharaoh to the very throne, is going to die at midnight when the angel of death comes through the land of Moses. It is the same time that God institutes the Passover in order to protect His children, in order that their lives would be spared, by putting the blood on the little post of their door, that when the Lord saw the blood, He would pass over them. Now, every attempt that God gave Pharaoh to come to his senses, he rejected it. Every time. When the death of the firstborn hit Egypt, there was a great cry that went out that night. And the cry was so great that he summoned Moses and Aaron before him, and he says, "Get up, take all of your livestock, take all of your people, take all of your things, and leave me. Get away, and I never want to see you again. You're all free." Well, it seems that it worked. No, it didn't work. In Exodus chapter 14, Israel has been gone out of Egypt, and Pharaoh had changed his mind. And he again began to pursue them in the wilderness. The children of Israel came to the Red Sea. In chapter 14, they're at the Red Sea. There's a cloud of fire between them and the Egyptians, and the Red Sea is before them. And God causes an east wind to blow all night upon the Red Sea, and the next morning, on the left and on the right, there are two walls of water, and there is dry ground that is in the middle. And he commands his children to line up and cross over to the other side, and they line up in a line, and they cross over to the other side of the Red Sea. Now, Pharaoh, now understand this, Pharaoh had watched Egypt slowly destroyed before his eyes by God. One plague after another, all the way through the death of the firstborn. He knew the power of God. He knew what God could do. He had every opportunity to release the children of Israel. He could have spared Egypt. He could have spared his nation, but he was too stubborn to do so. He hardened his heart by his stubbornness and rebelliousness against God. But you know what he did? He went into the Red Sea. After all that he saw, after all that he had personally witnessed, after watching his nation destroyed, he went in to the Red Sea on that dry ground to pursue them. Pharaoh had reached the point of no return. What happened? All of a sudden, the light comes on. Pharaoh and his men say, "God is fighting for them. We cannot defeat them." And he began to run back to the sea shore. But you remember the picture? You get it in your mind. Here are the enemies of God now fleeing for their lives, understanding that they're fighting against God. And God brings that water that was parted, He brings it back together again and destroys every Egyptian, including Pharaoh. When Pharaoh walked into the Red Sea, he reached the point of no return. He couldn't retreat. He couldn't get up. He was already in too far. And so he perished because of his pride, because of his rebellion, and because of his stubborn and wicked heart. You see, God, he just built it. You know, a lot of people have trouble with the statement, God hardened his heart. You know what that means? God set the table. He knew Pharaoh's heart. He knew his attitude. He knew his conduct. And he continually gave every opportunity to Pharaoh to relent, to repent, and to turn his act around. And every time, he just rejected it. And every time he rejected it, his heart was getting further and further and further away from God. Until there was no remedy. And he perished. Well, we have another example of a biblical character that was one of God's servants for a while. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you remember this servant very well. He is the first king of the United Kingdom. He is the first king when Israel had decided that she no longer wanted judges to rule her. She decided that she wanted a king. And why did she want a king? She wanted to be like all the nations around her. And so God gives them a king. And you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when God said, you want a king, and then in verse 18, he lists all the things in those 10 verses that the king would do for them. And none of them were good. Every one of them was a negative thing. And even after he tells them that this king will only benefit himself, he will not benefit you, he will become rich at your expense, he'll use your children to be his servant, he'll become wealthy by taxing you and absorbing them out. And after he tells them that, they said, nevertheless, we want a king. And so God said, you want a king? I'm going to give you a king. And he chose Saul. Now Saul's first test was at Gilgal. He went to Gilgal, and Samuel, the prophet of God, and the priest, and the last judge of Israel, tell Saul, now you go to Gilgal, and you wait for me 7 days. Now I'll come the seventh day, and we'll make petition to God as we prepare you to battle the Philistines. And so you know what he does? He goes to Gilgal, he waits 7 days, but then the children of Israel are getting antsy. They see the Philistines all around them, gathering up strength, and they begin to worry, and they begin to run and hide in caves. And Saul is worried. Saul is worried, so what he does is he calls for the fatted calf, and he goes in and he offers a sacrifice, and he makes petition to God. And no sooner than he got done, Samuel comes up the hill. And Samuel says to Saul, what did you do? What have you done? He says, oh, the people, they were worried and they were scattering from me. And the Philistines were closing in on me. And I hadn't made supplication to God. And I knew it was wrong, but I went ahead and did it anyway. I knew it was wrong, but I forced myself and did it. God said, you have done foolish. God is going to take the kingdom away from you, and he's going to give it to a man that's more after his own heart. That leads us to our text in 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, God gives instruction to Saul in the first 3 verses to go to Amalek. Now, Amalek was one of those nations that had disturbed God's people. One that had been very evil and unkind and harsh to God's people. And now their iniquity was up to the brim. And now God wanted them to pay for their sin. And he told Saul, you go into Amalek and you draw the sword and you kill everything that breathe the breath of life. Every animal, every child, every infant, every mother, every child, every person, you leave nothing alive. You utterly destroy Amalek. What did he do? I'll tell you what he did. He killed all the things that were not very good, the things he didn't like, but he kept the best of the sheep, he kept the best of the oxen, and he kept the king alive, King Agag, and he kept him alive. Now I want you to look at 1 Samuel 15, and I want you to notice, first of all, verse number 13. Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul says to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. I did what God commanded me, Samuel." Samuel's answer is one of the most poetic verses in all of the Bible. Samuel says, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Oh, I did wrong, but I'm going to take the wrong that I did and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to offer sacrifice to the Lord with what I took. What did Samuel think about that? Look at verse 16. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And Saul said, 'Speak on.'" Look at verse 23. Well, let's read verse 22 also. "Samuel said to Saul, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king.' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I indeed have transgressed the command of the Lord your Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, return with me, that I may worship the Lord.'" You see, now he's willing to repent. Now he's willing to change. Now he's willing to do what God said. But it is too late. Look at the next verse. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" He could not return. He had waited too long. He reached the point of no return. And you know what happened to Saul, don't you? At the end of his life, the Lord wasn't speaking to him. He couldn't find out what the Lord wanted through the Urim and the Thummim. The prophets were no longer talking to him. And he went to a medium and he wanted Samuel brought up. Samuel had died in the meantime. He has Samuel brought up to find out what's going to happen at the battle when he fights against the Philistine. In 1 Samuel 28. And you know, remember what Samuel told Saul? He said, "Why have you disturbed me? Why have you brought me up here?" And he says, "I brought you up because God's not talking to me. Because I don't know what's going to happen. I don't have anybody to tell me. I don't have any instruction. I don't have any direction from God." You remember what Samuel told Saul? He says, "That's because you are now God's enemy. It is because of what you did in Amalek." And he says, "As far as what's going to happen at the battle tomorrow, tomorrow at this time, you and your sons are going to be with me." You know what he meant? He meant they were going to die. They were going to be in the unseen realm. He wanted to change. He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to be with God, but it was too late. Why? Because he passed the point of no return. You can get there. You can wait too long to do what you know to be, to do what's right. Let me give you an excellent illustration of this. What about the nation of Israel? Turn to Isaiah chapter 48. We're not just talking about individuals. Let's talk about a nation. Let's talk about the chosen nation of God. The people that He chose to bring the Messiah to this world through. The nation that He chose to love above all other nations. Look at Isaiah 48. Look at verse number 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is like iron sinew, and your forehead is like bronze, therefore I declared to them to you a long ago, but they took place, I proclaim them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. They went into spiritual adultery. They left God. They did exactly what He told them not to do. Now turn back to chapter 44. Look at verse number 14. Excuse me, 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for He has smeared over their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. He feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned Him aside. He cannot deliver Himself, nor say, is there a lie? Is there not a lie in my right hand? You know, God told them, the nation of Israel, through the prophets, that don't cry to God, don't petition Him, don't make any requests, because His ears are closed, His eyes are shut, He will have no pity, He will not listen, He will not relent. You are going into captivity, you are going to be destroyed, and Assyria is going to be my instrument to deliver you into captivity. They pleaded with God. They begged God. They did everything to get God to relent and not send them into captivity. But into captivity they went, and they were destroyed as His people 205 years after they came out a free nation and crossed the Red Sea, the nation of Israel that had divided in the days of Rehoboam. They now go into Syrian captivity because they did not listen. How many opportunities did God give them to repent? How many prophets did He send them? How many prophets did He send? Repent or face the wrath of God. How many opportunities did He give them? And what did they do with every opportunity God gave them? Just pushed it away. You see, Israel had many different opportunities to repent, to return to God. But now that doom is on her doorstep, now that they're looking into the eyes of Assyria, now that they know that their punishment is nigh before them, now they want to repent. Now they want to come back. Now they want God to bring them back again. But God says, you have waited too long. I will not save you. I will not hear you. I will not deliver you. And you know what? He didn't. Now let me ask you a question. Did He love them any less? Was He not being fair? Was He not treating them in a fair and honorable way? Yes, He was treating them fair. What did He do? He warned them. He said, I sent you prophet after prophet, and you killed him, you stoned them, you rejected me, you rejected my message. I gave you every opportunity to repent, and in every instance you threw it in my face. And now you're ready to listen. And you know what, brother? That's a lot of like what people are today. God gives them every opportunity, and they just throw it away. And they just think there will be another one tomorrow. Maybe there will. Maybe there won't. But you know who watched all this? Judah. The other nation of the two tribes, they watched all this go down. They watched her go into Syria captivity. They watched God destroy her. They watched her go in and they watched her destroyed before their very eyes. Now Judah's going to do better, isn't she? Is she? No, she's not going to do any better. Because 135 years later, Jeremiah is sent to Judah. And look at Jeremiah. What's Jeremiah's message to the other nation? What's the message of Jeremiah to the nation of Judah? Look at verse number 16. It says, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift your cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the cities of Jerusalem. The children gather wood and fodder to kindle the fire, and the woman knead dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. They do they not spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will be burned with fire and not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings and your sacrifices to eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet you did not obey or incline your ear, but walked in their own counsel, in their own stubbornness, of their evil heart, and went backwards and not forwards." God said, you watch what happened to Israel. You saw them go into Syrian captivity. You saw what I did to them. You saw why I did it. And you saw all the prophets go in and beg them to repent, and they wouldn't. And now, here you are in the same condition that they were. And what did he say? Do not pray for this people. Do not lift your cry or pray for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Wait a minute. Where's the loving God? Where's the relenting God? Where's the God who's full of mercy, full of compassion, willing for all to repent, none to perish? Where is he? They had their chance, and they rebuffed. Now, they want another chance. God says, no more. Don't pray to me. Don't cry to me. Don't petition to me. And don't intercede on their behalf. Because I'm not listening. Now, brethren, let me ask you something. Is this the same God that led them out of captivity, that made them a free nation, that gave them the land of Canaan, that gave them blessings, blessed the work of their hands, gave them the things that they need, blessed their families, made them fear of all other nations? Is this the same God? This is the same God. What's changed? What's changed is now they waited too long to get the message. They waited too long. And God says, it is too late. Now, brethren, in the case of Pharaoh, in the case of Saul, in the case of Israel, and the case of Judah, and I could give you many more examples, but they will suffice, that you can rebuff God for so long. You can stand outside so long. And you can put off as long as you think you want to, that you know what you need to do and not do it. But every time you reject God's will, and every time you reject what you need to do, and you don't do it, something is happening, although you don't know it. There's a process that is happening to you that's going to make it difficult for you at some point that you will reach the point of no return. Turn to Proverbs chapter 29. If you like to underline passages in your Bible, this is a good one. We're going to talk about this passage this morning and tonight, and what this passage means in our lives, because it's talking about what I'm trying to get you to see. Proverbs 29 in verse number 1. Listen to the wise man Solomon. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now look at this verse again. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, brethren, what is the application to that truth? Let me give you some things to consider. The rejection of spiritual instruction. There are those in the world who absolutely reject the notion of God. They don't believe it. They're adamant about it. They laugh about it. They scorn about it. They make fun of it. They believe that there is no God. There is no future. There is no heaven. There is no hell. None of those things exist. Well, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And God says that man can get himself in such a condition. He can ignore all the physical evidence that is all around him to see. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, talking about the Gentiles who had no relationship with God, who didn't know God, in verse 20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." You know what? You don't have to read the Bible to know about God. God is all around us. The sky, the mountain, the hills, the grass, the beauty. And take His greatest creation, man. How complicated are we? You know, it amazes me that people can look at something like the central nervous system in our body. That just happened. Do you know how many things have to go on in your brain for you to move your finger, for you to blink your eye, for you to take your hand and raise it up and put it down? Do you know how many things have to transpire in your mind before any of that happens? But you know how that happened? A little tadpole crawled out of the amoeba, crawled up, grew arms, grew legs, grew a skeleton system, grew a brain, and grew up to be a man. You know what that is? That's a fairy tale. Because you know what? I can look at this world, and I can look at man, and I can know one thing. Somebody put this thing together. Somebody had intelligent design to put this thing together. And you know what? You can reject all the evidence, and you can laugh at it, you can squirm, you can do all of it, but I'm telling you, one day, you're going to want to change your tune. And it's going to be too late. In Psalms 14, verse 19 and verse 1, it says, "A fool has said in his heart that there is no God." And chapter 94 and verse 9 says, "He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, will he not see?" You know, people think God doesn't know what they're doing. Who created your eyes? Who created your ears? What do you mean God can't see, God can't hear? He's the one that created us. Sure he can. Sure he can hear. Psalms 143 and verse number 5. It says, "Evidence of God is all around us, but we blind ourselves and fail to see." But I'm going to tell you something. You can reject the physical evidence. You can reject it, and you can just ignore it. But one day, you're going to get really sick. The doctor's going to say, there's nothing we can do. Everything that we could do has been done. We can't save your life. Now God doesn't seem so far away. Now God doesn't seem so much like a man. And now I'm going to hit my knee. And I'm going to pray to that which I didn't believe. And that which I scorned and that which I ridiculed. And I'm going to beg him to spare my life. Because now I don't believe it. Is God going to hear you? Depends on if it's genuine repentance. But I'll tell you one other sad case. When you die, I guarantee you, listen to me very carefully, you won't be an unbeliever anymore. You won't scorn, you won't laugh, and you won't think it's funny anymore. Because reality will take over. And all those things that you didn't believe in, that you thought were a myth, that you thought were just fairy tales, that there is an afterlife, there is a day of reckoning, there is a way I'm going to face God, now what are you going to want to want? You're going to want what Saul wanted. You're going to want what Israel wanted. You're going to want what Judah wanted, but it's not going to be possible because you waited too long. But here's another scenario in closing this morning. Maybe you won't die. But maybe you'll become incapacitated where you can no longer use your mind. And now you can't know because you can't understand. And you say, well, he's okay because God understands that he's not accountable. That's right. He's not accountable from that point on. But he was accountable from all that in the past. When he had opportunity, when he had ability, when he could have, when he should have, and when he didn't, he's got an answer for that too. You see, brethren, here's the danger. And here's what I want you to see. Every time you reject the wisdom and the mercy and the grace that God extends to the sinner, you are allowing the process of hardening of the spiritual arteries to be reinforced. Why do you think that people can sit through one invitation after another and never make a move and it not bother them? When they know that they need to obey the gospel, when they know they need to get their life right, and yet they don't, why don't they react? Because their conscience has been seared. I have seen people in the invitation song. I have seen people when you offer the invitation to those who are not Christians, like we're going to do in just a moment, to hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent, to confess your faith to God and to submit to baptism, to contact the blood of Christ. I've seen other people who are members of the body of Christ but have been gone for many years that are in audience and capacity just as this and know that they need to change their life. Know they need to get their life right with God. Tears growing down their eyes and they got their hands on the pew. And they can't let go because they can't let it go. Because they don't want to give up whatever it is that keeps their hands there. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. I've seen it happen. And you know what? Too many times I have stood before the caskets of men and women I love, who I tried with every fiber of my being to get them to change. My cousin, who died in a crack house, who got murdered because he went there for drugs. How many times I begged him, I pleaded with him, I did everything to try to get him off those drugs, to turn his life over to the Lord, to do what was right. I can relive every one of those opportunities, and now I cannot help him. I had to do his funeral. And all I could think about was all the chances that God gave him to get it right. And he did not take that advantage. It breaks my heart. But I have watched people sear their mind to where the gospel can no longer penetrate. Brethren, do not believe that it cannot happen to you. It can happen to anybody. All you have to do is continually reject the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering of God until you reach the point of no return, where it's impossible because now the Word of God cannot touch your heart like it may be touching you today. Don't call God's bluff. Dangerous. Dangerous to do. Use the opportunities that God gave you. When you know you're wrong, fix it. If you're not a Christian, you know you need to be one. Whatever it is that's hindering you from obeying the gospel, correct it. Fix it. Put your life in order while you have time and opportunity. Don't let yourself reach the point of no return. Come back tonight and we'll show you the New Testament teaches you the very same thing that God's Word showed us in the Old. That's together we stand and sing.